1 Thessalonians, we got down, we almost got through it, but I had to skip over verse 10. I wanted to mention this verse especially, where the Apostle Paul says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that you might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Okay. Now, the only way that I know to express our utter dependence upon God is to not act independently of Him. And we can go through life exercising what we think is a sense of dependence totally on Him, when actually all we're doing is exercising a sense of independence. We say, well, now, I don't need to get into the Word because I want to demonstrate to God that I am dependent on Him and Him alone. Or I don't need to pray because if I prayed every day, that would sort of get to be some kind of ritual, and I don't want to get involved in that because I want to make sure that God knows that I'm dependent upon Him alone. But the facts are, gang, that the Christian who goes through life neglecting the Word of God and neglecting prayer is acting very independently of God. Well, I don't need to pray because, see, prayer is an act of dependence. Searching the Scriptures and finding out what's on God's heart so that we can then go do that is a real act of dependence. So Paul says here, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, why did he pray night and day? Well, the best cross-reference I know on this verse is Exodus 17:11. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When Moses let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Now, what does that mean? Who is this Amalek character? Who is, you know, what is all this? Okay, let me tell you what that means. This means that this young man, Joshua, is out in the fight. He's fighting Amalek. Moses is not. Moses is about a 6,000 feet elevation, about what we are now, up on the top of a mountain. But he's left some people down in the valley down there, namely young Joshua and the gang that followed him, who are still in the battle. When Moses prayed, Joshua was on the advance and was defeating Amalek. When he did not pray, Joshua was on the retreat and Amalek was prevailing. This teaches us that God works in answer to prayer. And if you have someone that you led to Christ this past year, or someone on your campus that you feel any kind of responsibility for, and are not praying for them, then you're in dangerous ground. So let me ask you a simple, basic question. This summer, how has it gone? Some of your buddies out on campus, some of the gals, some of the fellas, have we really borne them up in prayer? Will we get back to campus and find that this one got sucked in by the world when he was home and kind of comes back fouled up spiritually? Will we come back and find that this one had got off the track and this one? All right, why? Have we really prayed? See, Amalek is still very much in the world because in the Old Testament, if you study this, you'll discover that Amalek is kind of a prototype or a figure of the world. That's one of the forces. Amalek always illustrates the world and its grip on people. When Moses prayed, Joshua advanced. When he stopped praying, Amalek advanced. We must pray and pray night and day, praying exceedingly for the people for whom we feel a responsibility. Lamentations 2, 1, I think about verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger on the top of every street. So this is a simple principle of prayer. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles 29. I want to call a man to your attention that probably most of you have never heard of. And if you have, it's only been in jest. But he's one of the great men of the Bible. Hezekiah. You know, you say, where is that? Hezekiah 2:2. He's kind of, I don't know why we do this, but we make fun of this guy. Hezekiah 1:1 or Hezekiah 3:8, you know. Well, the facts are, this guy Hezekiah, in my books, is one of the great men of the Bible. And I want us to study his life this morning and see what we can come up with. Hezekiah took over the work on this campus when he was how old? 25 years old. Actually, he had the whole kingdom to cope with, but for our sake, we'll call it a campus. No, we won't. We'll call it a kingdom, but you know I'm really referring to your campus. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, and the work was in a mess. His dad had taken the thing completely out to lunch. The place was in rack and ruin. Immorality, sin, idolatry. It couldn't have been in better, in worse shape. This guy Ahaz was a number one clown. And he really muffed the ball. Royally. All the way. So then Hezekiah steps into this situation and the place is absolutely in a shambles. And within just a matter of months, the work of God is going along so great, it's one of the peaks of the entire Bible. What happened between there and there, and why did it happen? And how do you take something that's going along sort of mediocre or sort of bad and bring it to a place where God is really blessing and everybody has their hearts in the game? That's what we're going to study this morning. And it all centers in the life and the depth and the thing that Hezekiah has in his life and some of the principles that he operated by. Normally I take an hour and 25 minutes for this. We don't have quite that much time, so we'll just hang on now. I know you're a little punchy. We've had a Bible study, we've had a discussion, we've had three good long sessions. But stay with me. Because I think that you can do it if you work at it. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. No doubt now he was grieved over this sin that he came into. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and sent unto them. Interestingly enough, by the way, here's another case in the scriptures where a layman gets the religious leaders together and says, okay, you guys, now let's shape up around here. You find this, by the way, quite a bit through the Old Testament, through the whole Bible. What is the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, gang, is the story of the great heroes of the faith, right? All the great heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Who are they? They're all laymen. Farmers? Manufacturing people? Herdsmen? Cowboys? Statesmen? Politicians? They're all in there. And one preacher. One. Samuel. All the rest. What does this teach us? This teaches us that God has always relied heavily on his men who are out with the cutting edge of the gospel out in front. Heavily. Always. Most of you people will probably not turn out to be preachers. I'm sure some of you will, but not all of you. And those of you that don't can't relegate it to them that do and say, well, that's their job. It is not. It's our job. Every one of us. That's not my sermon this morning, though, so I don't want to get involved in that. But anyhow, just mark it down. Everybody should be in this. Here's again this young guy. He says, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He identified himself with the people. That is the first point, by the way. If you're going to do a work for God, you can't sort of hold yourself aloof from everybody else and kind of look down at this grubby little mess down here. You've got to be down in the thing, working along with them in it. The greatest demonstration of this is the incarnation. If you want a demonstration of this principle, you read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, and are hands of handle of the word of life, and the life was manifested. This incredible thought that John comes across and says, I can hardly believe this, but this is a fact. He identified himself. Then he says, also they have shut up the doors of the porch, verse 7, put out the lamps, have not burned incense nor burnt offerings. And by the way, if you read the scriptures and study the Old Testament, the lamps, the lighting of the lamps always referred, of course, to the Word of God. They had shut up the Word of God. The people were not in the Word. And the burning of incense, of course, is an illustration of prayer. They had done two things. They had knocked off getting into the Word. They were no longer praying. And Hezekiah says, this is wrong. Verse 10, he says, now it's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. He tells them his plans. He says, okay, gang, here's what we're going to do. And he challenges them to get down to business. My sons, verse 11, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. Well, verse 15, they got the message. They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves. First of all, they got their own hearts right with God. Then Hezekiah hears that things are going along well and things are now set. So verse 20 says, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Rose early. And they did everything according to the Bible. Verse 25, according to the commandment of David. Verse 26, the Levites did with the instruments of David. Verse 27, ordained by David the king of Israel. Verse 30, to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David. And so on. They did things according to the scriptures. Then chapter 30, verse 8. He calls upon all the rest of the people to join him. And his basic message is, yield yourselves unto the Lord. Let's get our hearts right with God. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Well, verse 10, you get the average, the normal reaction when you tell people to yield yourselves unto God. They laugh them to scorn and mock them. But not all of them. Some of them, but not all of them. Verse 11, nevertheless, certain ones did come. And then in chapter 30, beginning with about verse 18, you discover a very interesting principle that we don't have time to develop. But if you want to read down from about 18 to 20 and try to figure out what that means, if you do that, you'll probably chuckle. Verse 22, he got the people into the word. And verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. Now, why? Why do we come to from a place of absolute sin, a place where the thing is in such rotten condition, to a place now in verse 26 of chapter 30 that there is now great joy in Jerusalem? What's the secret to this? Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 31. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judea, throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. 2 Chronicles 31, 21. How would you like to have that on your tombstone? And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. It would be exciting, wouldn't it? Well, that's the way they remember Hezekiah. Chapter 32, they get in a little fight with some people. It's about, the odds are just about the same as if the armies of Russia and China were to surround Glen Eyrie right now, and we would be trapped. They find themselves facing a few odds. And so verses 7 and 8, what does he say of chapter 32? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria nor for all the multitude that is with him. There's more with us than with him. Well, of course, with him is the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. One man and God make a majority. Hezekiah knew this. He believed. He actually... See, this is a saying with us. That's a cute thing to say. One man and God makes a majority. That's a cute thing to say. And we can parrot that. This man believed that. And acted like it. And lived like it. Big difference between just saying it and actually believing it and living like you believe it. All right. The first thing about Hezekiah was this matter of wholeheartedness. And I'm not going to go into this because this last log that the navigators put out had a little article on this, and we don't need to develop that very much. But only to say just this matter of wholeheartedness. The reason why this must be in your life this year on your campus is that next year you don't want the work to go down and slough off. You know, how many times have you heard this thought? Well, boy, last year the things really went great, but this year we don't have any leadership left, and I don't know, they don't seem to have their hearts in the game. And only fire kindles fire. And if you expect to see some people left on that campus of yours that really have a heart for God and a heart that burns for God, then your heart has to burn. Because only fire kindles fire. That's a simple truth. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:21. I was pushing weights one time with a guy named Bill Cole. Bill Cole is an ex-Marine. He played football for the Marine Corps. He's one of these guys that Louis Evans talked about. The opening night, you know, he eats nails, you know, crunch, crunch, crunch. And I mean, he's really tough. Imagine somebody in the Marines and playing football for the Marines. He's really a big moose. And when you work out with a guy like this, it really challenges, you know, to give everything you've got. So I was pushing that day about 185 pounds. And I was really struggling. Of course, he, you know, that's duck soup for him. He's up in the... Well, I won't tell you how much he's up into, but it's terrible. But I was struggling with 185 pounds. And I headed up. And a guy left, you know, he was walking out through the weight room. He says, "Well, Lee, take it easy." Had I taken it easy at that moment, I would have killed myself. That's a fact. Okay, figure, 185 pounds come crashing down on you. What's going to happen? That's it, boy. I would have killed myself. But we are so used to the idea of taking it easy that even if it means killing the man, we'll tell him to do that, see? Well, take it easy. This is the national anthem. Well, don't work too hard. Well, take it easy. Isn't that right? That's the way we think. That is our current attitude. You don't find that in the Bible, however. In the Bible you find, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. All his heart. Wholeheartedness. When I was in high school, I used to pitch baseball. And I made the team in my junior year and then kept the position in my senior year. Now, what had I gone down to the ball diamond and hung around? And, you know, watched them play. And the coach said, "You want to try out?" "Oh, I don't know. I'm open. I don't care. I'm open to try it if you..." You think I'd have ever gotten on the team? Of course I wouldn't have gotten on the team. I went down there, you know, and I was clawing. Boy, I was ready to play. You know, he looked at me and, "Can I play, coach?" "You know, put me in, coach." He wanted that kind of guy. Boy, he wanted a man that really meant... And this coach of ours, we had to come early and stay late. And hit it with everything that we had all the time. Run. Throw, I was out there pitching, you know. But I made the team. He would have never put me on the team had I said, "Well, no, sure, I'm just down here. If you want to use me, why not?" Now, let me ask you. Do you think God's standards are any lower than my baseball coach? You bet they're not. But we think they are. We think that God has these low standards way down here, and we can get by with anything. Well, maybe you can, but you'll never accomplish anything doing it. God wants people who are wholehearted. And I've found this. People complain at the navigators a little bit because they think we're just a little bit too tough. Well, here's something I found about men. You play a man's game and men will come to play. I believe that. So we're going to try to keep the standard just a little bit up, boy. We're not in this thing playing games. I've only got just a few years. You know, I'm going to be 40 next June. 40 years. You know, I'm about out of it. This vapor we talked about yesterday is about half gone, probably over half gone. So I am not in this thing playing around. And anybody that works with us in this gang of ours, we don't want them playing around either, because we've got a job to do. So, wholeheartedness. Second thing is single-mindedness. Now, there are three ways you can destroy your life. There's probably more than three ways, but I'll give you three. One. Now, if you all want to destroy your life, I'll give you the inside scoop. One. Give in to that lazy, slothful nature of yours and do nothing. You're naturally lazy, aren't you? Right? Naturally lazy. You're naturally slothful, right? You know how I know that? Because I am. We're all this way. We've got this miserable, lazy streak. Okay. You can give in to that. You can spend your whole lifetime giving in to that lazy, slothful nature of yours and wind up having done nothing. And your life will have been destroyed. Secondly, you can give your life to a goal. You can hit it with everything you've got. You can work at it. You can drive toward it. Only to discover at the end of your life you've given yourself to the wrong objective. And look back on a wasted life. That's the second way. Thirdly, you can dabble away at this, that, the other thing, and never really give yourself to anything, and look back on a life that's just been dabbled away. A little of this, a little of that. Nothing really accomplished. Billy Graham stood right here. He was preaching at Dawson Trotman's funeral. He said about Doss, he said, now people used to come to me and they'd say, oh, that Dawson Trotman, he's got a one-track mind. And Billy Graham said, you know what I would tell them? I would tell them, thank God, and I wish I could get on that same track. Here's a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here's a man who said, this one thing I do. This single-mindedness. I'm reminded of 1 Chronicles 12:33. 1 Chronicles 12:33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. On your campus this year, you're going to bunch up and, you know, hit it for the Lord. How would you like to have people looking in on you and saying, boy, that bunch there, they're not of double heart. They've got one thing in mind this year and they're hitting it. Single-mindedness. But I'll tell you something. This is hard in this day and age. You've got an uphill fight. You people have 2.5 strikes against you. You really do. Because it's tough. I know it's tough. Because the age in which you live is not conducive to discipleship. It's just not conducive to it. And it's hard to produce disciples in an undisciplined age. See, the early church faced lions, jails, dungeons, whips. What is the context in which you live? Foam rubber? Push buttons? Central heat? Isn't that right? You've just got a little bit going against you to begin with. And In Acts 15:26, when it says, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just not done much anymore. In an age of push buttons, central heat, foam rubber. I read the life story of a man. In fact, I've read this thing twice. Two different books, two different authors. The life story of Genghis Khan, emperor of all men. Somebody over in Detroit sent this to me a while back. Said, read it. It's got some good stuff on strategy in it. And it does. But I was interested by the kind of life and the kind of world in which these people grew up. Children of this corner of the northern Gobi were not hardened to suffering. They were born to it. They were not hardened to suffering. They were born to it. After they were weaned from their mother's milk to mare's milk, they were expected to manage for themselves. They were expected to manage them for themselves upon the day they were weaned. The places nearest the fire in the family tent belonged to the grown warriors and to the guests. Women, it is true, could sit on the left side, but at a distance, and the boys and girls had to fit in where best they could. Everything went into the pot and was eaten, the able-bodied men taking the first portions, the aged and the women received the pot next, and the children had to fight for the bones and the sinewy bits. The end of winter was the worst of all for the youngsters. No more cattle could be killed off without thinning the herd too much. At this time, the warriors of the tribe were usually raiding the food reserves of another tribe, carrying off cattle and horses. And the children learned to organize hunts of their own, stalking dogs and rats with blunt arrows and clubs. Foam rubber, push buttons, and central heat. You know why it's hard to remain single-minded? Because if you want a radio, and you play it, every 3 minutes, 24 hours of a day, 365 days of a year, you are being told that you need something. You need some new clothing, a different car, a different kind of house. Men, big deal now for men is men's cologne. And there's all these new deals on the market. Every 3 minutes, 365 days in a year, 24 hours of a day, you are being told that you need something. The Beatles come on and sing one, and somebody tells you that you need something. Then Elvis comes along and twangs that one, and you are told that you need something. And then, right on down, every 3 minutes, America is being permeated, saturated with this. Well, it's hard then for people like yourselves, you know, to remain single-minded in this kind of atmosphere. I know that. So, as I mentioned, you've got some strikes against you. Things. But remember this. Remember that life is far too short to be little. Life is far too short to be little. You don't have to live a little life. Of course, you're going to live a brief life, but you don't have to live a little life. Just a little dinky thing that has nothing to it. I talked to a young guy in the Midwest who was just graduating from a Christian school, and he was now prepared to go out into the ministry. And he'd taken all these courses, and he was now ready to go out. And so I said, what you going to do now? Do now? Yeah. I mean, you graduate next so and such. Then what? I mean, what am I going to do after I graduate? Yeah. He thought for a while. Boy, that man alive, this guy is going to go back, and he's going to take China back from the communists. I mean, he really gave it some thought. And I was wondering what great thing he was going to come up with. Well, he said, I think I'll buy a Buick. Buy a Buick. Well, for crying out loud, gang. Life is too short to be little. I've got nothing against Buicks. But boy, that's certainly a mighty puny little end in itself, isn't it? I think I'll buy a Buick. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. He was single-minded in his outlook in life. Now you'll notice, he did not say, I float toward the mark. You know, I slide toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. I drift toward the mark. I press toward the mark. Well, what does that indicate? That indicates opposition. So, okay. So you're living in an atmosphere that it's tough to remain single-minded. So what's new? So you still got to press toward the mark and fight your way through all this Mickey Mouse that tries to get out and entangle you, you know? It's a fact. If we're in a battle, we're in a fight, we might as well recognize it and get on with the job and not get shook up. Dr. Eugene Knight was here. He was analyzing the entire world for us. He's one of the great minds in Christendom today. He said, you know, this world isn't worth much except to produce good Christians. There's just enough of a fight and a battle going on around here. There's just enough to produce some really good Christians. That's about all. He relegated the whole world to that one thought. That's about all it's worth. So, the next thing we need then, three, the thing that I saw in Hezekiah, his life, is a fighting spirit. He was wholehearted, he was single-minded, and this guy had a fighting spirit. Now I want to just mention some verses to you. Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Acts. Acts 9, beginning with verse 15. Acts 9:15 says this, "But the Lord said unto him," now the Lord is speaking to Paul here, this is on the day of his conversion, or I'm not sure it's the day, but it's part of it. He was converted in Acts 9. "For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, on that curtain there, if you're worried about that thing tearing, and it might, why don't you just shut those windows in back of it and it won't blow? So that thing actually might get so rambunctious it ripped itself off the wall. It's good to see them wholehearted. It's going to rip itself right off the wall. I'd let her blow. Good. Now follow that. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He was shown the price and the prize. He knew the prize, boy. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But he was also shown a little bit of the price. There's going to be a fight in this, Paul. This didn't deter him. This didn't turn him. This just gave him a little more fuel. He was already hit it just a little harder. Now, I want you to notice 2 Corinthians 11 to see his attitude toward all this. He had a magnificent attitude. I was at the University of Missouri one time talking to a young psychology major. And he was telling me about the terrible situation, about how the beds are all full, and about how everybody, you know, the matter of hospitals, and are full of mental patients, and we're building more hospitals and more beds, and good grief. He had quite a devastating analysis of our... And so I said, what's the solution? Well, he didn't know what the solution was. He thought, maybe just build more beds, build more hospitals. I said, why is this true? Is this all this happening? Well, of course, he knew that I was a religious nut. So he said, well, I don't think that religion really is much of an answer, because it's not the same kind of thing that we used to have. See, back in the days that they lived, back in the days of the New Testament, they didn't have the pressures. They didn't have the all the tensions. They didn't have the hard life that we have today. And so the solutions that they offer back in those days are not really... they're not really the same as we can apply today, because we have such a much harder time. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The good soft life he's leading here, you know. Of course, we have so much harder today. I want you to turn with me to Acts 20. Acts, the 20th chapter. Verses 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul again speaking here. He's going up and he's telling a little bit about what he sees for the future for his life. Well, we've got to go back to 22 to get the setting. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, how's this for an attitude? Verse 24 of chapter 20. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy at the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. So big deal. So little, you know, so a few jails, whips, lions, and the rest. So big deal. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. One of the most precious of all of them is in the last part of Galatians. Galatians 6. Verses 14 and 17. You don't need to turn to it. You can just jot down the reference if you wanted. Galatians 6, 14 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And then in verse 17 he says this, From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see whether or not I'm a disciple? Take off his shirt and show him where the rods or the whips, you know. Don't trouble me. I bear in my body. The Apostle Paul had a fighting spirit. And I believe that we need a little of that today. These men were heroes in the true sense of the term. I want to just call to your attention certain words that show up in the New Testament. Matthew 26, 41. Watch. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Run. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Fight. Colossians 1:29. Strive. Acts 13:43. Continue. And the men of this time in Acts 17:6. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. These that have turned the world upside down, they were out turning, well, actually, they were turning the world right side up. But, of course, in the pagan's mind, it was all turning it upside down. Paul was a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier. Paul was one, so he could write about it and encourage others to be. Paul worried the enemy. I won't have time to go into this, but look up Acts 19:15 and verses 26 and 27. Paul was a man who worried the enemy. You know what happened when General Patton came on the scene in World War II? General Patton was somebody that he carried these, you know, pearl handle revolvers. He was a tough old bird. I've got it analyzed. He was a misplaced Marine, was his only problem. Had he been in the Marine Corps, it fit right in. But he was in the Army, and he's kind of misplaced. The Aggies will probably take me to task for that one. But anyhow, he was a tough old bird. And when he showed up, he worried the enemy. This is one mark of a good soldier. Take this guy, Chesty Puller, this Marine that led the troops in the Battle of Chosin Reservoir. They are in a miserable condition. They're in about the same condition that Hezekiah was, you know, surrounded by the forces. and they were cutting their way through a wall of human flesh and steel, and that's a fact. And so Chesty gets the men together. He says, okay, men, the enemy's in front of us, the enemy's behind us. The enemy's to the right, and the enemy's to the left. They can't escape now. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of spirit that I believe God is looking for. You know why the Lord permits us to go through things like this? But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, hammering hardened steel and crumbles putty. And he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And this kind of thing, the thing that Eugene Nida was talking to us about, this kind of thing produces maturity. And there are three things that have to do with maturity that I just want to toss out here before we move into this last 10 minutes. A mature individual, he's able to get up off the chair by himself. You know, a little baby, he has to be lifted off the chair. And I get just a little bit sick and tired of working with men who act like babies. No initiative, no drive, no get up and go. I'm from a farm back in Iowa. And one of the biggest nuisances on this place we had was this pump that had to be primed every time. You know, every time. Men are like this. You go around, they're kind of, well, you got to pump them up, prime up, and get them going again, see? Not so a mature individual. I remember talking to this Marine down in San Diego. I'm going to be in San Diego, by the way, in October the 9th for 3 or 4 days of ministry down there. Probably out in the Marine base. And last time I was down there, I was talking to this Marine. You know what he was doing? He was praying about whether or not he should go witness to one Marine a week. I mean, here he was now surrounded by pagan Marines. It seems to me that a superficial reading of the New Testament could indicate to him that it wouldn't be out of the will of God to go witness to somebody at least once a week, you see. So here he was sitting praying about whether or not I should witness to somebody once a week. I said, for crying out loud, buddy, get up off your knees and go on and follow the will of God. What's wrong with you anyhow? Initiative. Secondly, he's able to keep going in spite of adverse circumstances. A little godly backbone. This guy that got me underway for the Lord was named Waldron Scott. He's now in Lebanon. He's actually on furlough now, but he serves the Lord in Lebanon. He and his wife, Jill, and their kids, 5 kids. Scotty's a young, dynamic guy. Brilliant fellow. When he got to Lebanon, they had no money. So Joan got some cloth and made steamer trunk covers. And they sat on the steamer trunks and she made cloth, you know, coverings for the suitcases. And this was their furniture. Then the water heater blew up and it burned her terribly. Then all the kids came down with some of these Middle Eastern diseases. And then Scotty got down. And then he comes home on furlough. I have never seen a man with higher morale, more keyed up about what God is doing. Oh, of course, a few adverse circumstances, but God is at work. Scotty has a mature outlook on life. 3, he is able to effectively meet the needs of others. Got a young guy named Dwight Hill who'll be going back to VPI this year to take up the work at Virginia VPI. And he was at Maranatha Bible Camp one summer and worked alongside of some of the crew there. And this was the testimony that came out. Boy, listen, you sit down under a tree with old Dwight Hill with an open Bible, and boy, something happens. He could effectively meet the needs of others. Now, okay, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, pressing toward the mark, to do what? We've talked about the spirit of the man now, but to do what? Well, again, a superficial reading of the New Testament would indicate to us that obviously the job is to make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. And if you want an interesting study sometime, by the way, study what characterizes a New Testament disciple. To make disciples of all nations. Now, is that actually possible? Is it actually possible to see this message spread to the ends of the earth and to do the thing that God has called us, in other words, fulfill the Great Commission? Well, I was in Bethlehem last fall, or toward winter, early part of winter. In fact, I was in Jerusalem the day that we got the word that the president had been assassinated. Quite an experience, by the way, to be overseas and see some of the reactions of these people in times like that. And I've been over there for about 2 months, touring Europe and Greece and then the Middle East. And I got back to Bethlehem. That is really a thrill, to stand in Bethlehem and see the hills, you know, the places where the shepherds and the angels spoke to them. Luke 2:1 says, "There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And you know what happened? Even that remote little village of Bethlehem, little town, remote, insignificant, even they got the word. Do you think there's anybody alive? Well, there might be somebody alive, but a few years ago, well, maybe today, who does not know that Davy Crockett, is king of the wild frontier? Has anyone missed that? Anyone that did not know that, by the way, that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? Or did anyone not get the point that on the 15th of a certain month you're supposed to fill out a little form, you know, and send it into the government and, you know, declare your income? My point is that it seems like people do get this job done if they set out to do it. So my point is that we can get the job done. The question is, how? It is possible to do that job. The question then comes, how? Well, now here, I'm going to talk like a thoroughly brainwashed navigator. I am one, by the way. I've been in this business for 15 years. And I guess if anyone qualifies to be a thoroughly brainwashed navigator, you're looking at one. And at this point, I'm going to start preaching the party line, because it's the only line I know to preach. I challenge you to not forget the fantastic power that is in the multiplication principle. The simple principle of multiplication. We were in Chicago, a little thing up on a wall in the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. The question was, a little film strip, you know, playing, and this is a fantastic place. I'm sure that many of you have gone through this place. How much wheat would you have if you had a checkerboard? 64 squares, and you put one grain of wheat here, two grains there, four grains there, eight grains, 16 grains, 32 grains, right on across the checkerboard. How much wheat would you wind up with? Train load? 10 train loads? How much wheat? 18 bushel? You would wind up with enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. Yeah, who is right? Now, there's nothing religious about that. There's nothing spiritual about that. But there's a principle here. There's a fantastic principle, a fantastic power in this multiplication principle. And I challenge some of you fellows and girls just to try it out. You see what happens. If you can go out just carrying the simple gospel along and see what happens when you win someone to Christ and stick with that individual until he or she becomes somewhat mature to the point where they can pass on this good news to somebody else. And then you in turn get somebody else and see, just watch what happens in that dormitory of yours, or in that sorority, or in that fraternity, or whatever you're in. You see what happens if you will follow that principle. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning every man and teaching every man. And I submit to you that the way to accomplish the first is to do a good job on the second. Warning every man, this is evangelism. Getting the witness out. And teaching every man. When you win someone to Christ, teach that individual, stick with them, help them become mature individuals in Christ, so that they in turn can become witnessing disciples, and you've got two people out warning others. Then you've got four, and then you've got eight, and so on. I challenge you to see the power that's in that principle. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Well, I've got to quit. I've got four more pages of notes here, but I'm going to quit. I would like to have a word of prayer. And ask God to raise up from this room right here a band of wholehearted, single-minded disciples that have a fighting spirit, that are pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and determine way down deep in covenant before God that this is worth living for, and lots of other things aren't. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful for the Bible, which shows us the kind of heart that you want in people. A heart that is on fire and burns. The kind of mind that we should have. A mind that is set and not easily swerved by this or that. But people that have an objective. And Lord, I pray right now for the fellows and gals who are in this room that you will raise up from among them people who live like that. We pray this in the name of Christ.